This morning in our sermon series, we come to the final of the Ten Commandments, although not the final sermon on the Ten Commandments or even the Tenth Commandment. But before we turn to Exodus chapter 20, which will be our primary text this morning, please open your Bibles to the New Testament book of James, the Epistle of James. And we'll see throughout the sermon how this particular passage will factor heavily into our look at the Tenth Commandment. We'll begin our New Testament reading in James chapter 3, starting in verse 13. And we'll read down through chapter 4 in verse 3. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Hear the word of the Lord. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Again, our focus will be the 10th commandment this morning. But as always, we want to read the entirety of the 10 commandments. Exodus chapter 20, then, beginning in verse 1. Again, hear God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Brothers and sisters, let's pray and ask for God's blessing on both the proclamation and the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have heard your word. We have heard your law. And we pray now, Lord, that your spirit would be active among us, that your law would keep its purpose among us in revealing sin within us. We thank you, O God, for providing the Lord Jesus Christ, who kept this law perfectly, and that for all of us who trust in him, there is no condemnation to be feared. And yet, Lord, you give us this law as a blueprint for what we are increasingly to look like in Christ. We pray, O God, that as we examine your word, your law this morning, that your spirit would cause us to abandon rationalizations and excuses, that we would see ourselves as we are, that we would repent, that we would be encouraged in the forgiveness we have in Christ, and that you would do all among us this morning to conform us more to the character of our Savior, the great law keeper. We pray, O Lord, that you would be glorified in our midst. We pray in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Have you ever wanted, or perhaps do you currently want, to be someone else? You're perhaps dissatisfied with your life. And perhaps it's not a deep dissatisfaction, but perhaps just a kind of a whimsical wondering of what it would be like to be someone else. Or perhaps your emotions within your heart are on the darker side, the more despairing side. Perhaps you even despise your life and are embittered that others are living a life that is seemingly so much better than yours. They have such an easier time of it, it seems. And perhaps in your heart, you don't necessarily desire to be someone else. Perhaps you don't go that far. Perhaps you like your life, most of it anyway, but you see someone else who has something or someone that you want. And you may not wish that you could change places with that person, but you do want what they have. You do want what you currently lack. Well, friends, whatever the situation, whatever the degree of severity in terms of our dissatisfaction in our hearts regarding our lives, we know that when it comes to the human heart, dissatisfaction runs deep. The 10th commandment that God gives us here in our text addresses a sin that is born out of dissatisfaction. As we'll see, it is the root of all other sins. It is the sin of covetousness. The sin of coveting. And friends, coveting is so basic to our condition as fallen human beings. It is so basic to our desires that we may indeed desire to deprive others, to even harm others if necessary, to get from them what we think we deserve for ourselves. But this sin is subtle. It can also include coveting in such a way that coveting creeps into what are otherwise lawful desires. Looking for things or desiring things which are not sinful in themselves. And yet we can covet even in our craving of those things. Well, people of God, the Lord draws our attention this morning to the severity of that sin which lay at the base of all other sin. And he commands you, his people, this morning in this way. We are to love our neighbor, as we've been studying. We are to love our neighbor. We are to love others by keeping a respectful, righteous distance between our desires and what God has entrusted to them. We are to keep a respectful, righteous distance between our desires and what God has entrusted to our neighbor. And we are to be satisfied, people of God, with what He has entrusted to us. This morning, we'll look at the 10th commandment under three headings. First of all, we'll look at the causal nature of coveting. The causal nature of coveting. Secondly, the covert nature of coveting. And lastly, the cure for coveting. So first of all, the causal nature of coveting. Look with me, please, again at God's word in Exodus 20, verse 17. God's word says this: "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." Friends, this is an all-inclusive prohibition for coveting, in regard to coveting. Very simply, we can think of coveting as a deep desire to possess that which God has withheld from us, that to which we have no rightful access according to the law of God. That's coveting. It is a deep desire to defy the restrictions God has placed upon us, or at least a willingness to do so in order to think about and to perhaps even reach out and try to take what God has withheld from us. And as such, this sin forbidden in the final commandment is the sin which, as I mentioned, lay at the root of all the other sins forbidden, and therefore at the root of all other sin. Friends, think of how coveting our neighbor's possessions or relationships, think of how coveting our neighbor's possessions gives rise to the sins forbidden in Commandments 5 through 9, which of course, as we've seen, describe our duty toward others, our neighbors. The 10th commandment forbids our coveting anything that belongs to our neighbor. And Commandments 5 through 9 describe what rightfully belongs to others. Commandment 5, to dishonor our parents and those in authority over us is to withhold from them that which we owe to them. Respect. They are the rightful owners of our respect, and when we disrespect them in word or in thought, it can only be because we disrespect them at the level of our desires. We want to disrespect them. We don't think them worthy of our respect. And so in our hearts, we have withheld from them that which God commands us to give to them. We have coveted what belongs to them and kept it for ourselves. The 6th commandment forbids murder. The act of murder evolves from hate in the heart, the desire to unlawfully end the life of another human being. Now, the relationship between adultery, the subject of the 7th commandment, and coveting is rather obvious. The adulterer covets someone whom he has no right to pursue in deed or in thought. Coveting lay at the base of stealing. Again, an obvious connection. We crave that which we steal. And in the 9th commandment, in order to bear false witness against our neighbor, we must first lie about our neighbor in our hearts. We must convince ourselves that we have the right to withhold the truth in our words regarding our neighbor. Again, in all of these things, we deny our neighbor the duty that we owe them, the duty that God commands of us. And again, our command states we are not to covet anything that belongs to our neighbor, to withhold from them any duty that we owe to them. And of course, coveting is the root rebellion behind the sins forbidden in the first 4 commandments as well, which describe, as we've seen, our duty toward God. In Ephesians 5, verse 5, the Apostle Paul writes that the covetous person is an idolater. When we covet, we desire to withhold from God the honor that is due Him in worshiping Him alone, the first commandment. The honor due Him in worshiping Him only according to His terms, the second commandment. The honor due Him in speaking about and representing Him reverently, the third commandment. And the honor due Him by honoring the day that He has set aside for His worship, the fourth commandment. When we refuse to honor God in these ways, it is because in our hearts we have fallen prostrate before other gods. Or one other god. Now, these gods may be things, they may be people. Ultimately, whatever they are idols. And ultimately, whatever kind of idolatrous worship we embark in, whatever the particular flavor, as it were, it comes down to a worship of ourselves. Because we feel the right and the prerogative to withhold from God the praise that is due Him. Ultimately, brothers and sisters, to covet is to declare our deity, as it is with every other sin. And so, brothers and sisters, consider then the sheer crassness of coveting, the evil that is involved in envy. Coveting is both a sin itself and it is the foundation for all other sin. Remember our reading in James from just a few minutes ago in chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and you war. Friends, coveting is the lifeblood of every sin. And as such, our sinful natures are saturated with it. Saturated with covetousness. As humans, coveting has marked our kind ever since our first parents in the garden rebelled against the Lord. It was instrumental in that rebellion, in our plunge into death through Adam. In the Garden of Eden, our first parents, Adam and Eve, had been placed in paradise. We know that. But in Eve's conversation with Satan, recorded in Genesis 3, she became less and less content with paradise. God had commanded Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. But when Satan called God a liar, and when he promised that Eve would not die if she disobeyed the Lord's command, well, then Eve began to view that which was forbidden from her in a whole new sinful light. Listen to Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate. See, our first parents bought into the lie of the devil. And thus, again, back in our reading in James, James calls self-seeking, the idea of coveting, demonic. Friends, coveting is literally demonic. It is endemic in the human heart, and it is also demonic. James 3:14, once again. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. Now, in that passage in James, that term self-seeking has the same root in the original language as the term so often used for coveting in the New Testament. Think of it. Coveting is demonic in that the devil employed it in his deadly dialogue with Eve. Coveting is demonic in that Satan, who is the father of lies, used it to get Eve to believe his lie. The lie that disobedience would not bring death. The lie that God was keeping something back from mankind to which mankind was entitled. The lie that God was unjust. Friends, these lies are basic to all sin. Very next verse in James 3. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Now, brothers and sisters, if coveting is so dangerous as to be described as demonic, and if it is so basic as to be the root of all sin, and therefore everywhere present in our sin, you would think that we would be more aware of its presence, more aware of its dangerous, deceptive nature. But brothers and sisters, that is yet another reason why self-seeking, or again, that same root word, coveting, this is yet another reason why coveting is demonic. Because like the serpent who incited that sin in our first parents, coveting is so subtle and it is so subversive. Come to point number two in your outline now. The covert nature of coveting. The covert nature of coveting. People of God, consider how casually we covet. How much of a factor it is in our everyday lives. Consider how quickly we crave what belongs to others. It can happen just driving down the road and looking at a house and then thinking about where we live and the difference between them. It can happen upon the first meeting of a married couple. At some point in coveting, something trips in our hearts and we find ourselves saying, or at the very least thinking, I wish I had possession of what that other person has, or of the person that other person has. And as that covetousness continues, we buy more and more into the lie which beguiled Eve. We look upon someone or something that God has forbidden from us, and we think, you know what, we really should have what we lack. How is it fair that this person has that situation and I do not? Do you know that person? Do you know what they're like? We think we have a right to what God denies from us. And therefore, we buy that same old lie that God and His law are unnecessarily restrictive. And as we continue to give in to the snowballing sin, we become bitter. Bitter toward the God who has kept from us what we think we deserve. And, again, the subtle nature of this sin, whether we realize it or not, we become bitter and hostile toward our neighbor, the person who has what we want. Brothers and sisters, make no mistake, to even think longingly about possessing that which belongs to our neighbor, dispossessing him of it, to even think longingly about that is an assault against him. Remember, commands 5 through 10 are summed up by our Lord in his command to love our neighbor as ourselves. Well, coveting, therefore, must be an act of hatred against our neighbor. It is the exact opposite of what our Lord commands. You have to covet something to steal something. You have to covet someone to commit adultery. But again, coveting itself is also an assault against our neighbor who has that thing or that person. We might ask in our hearts, well, how can my simply desiring what my neighbor has be an expression of hatred against him? I'm not overtly wishing him ill will. He may be a very nice person. She may be a very nice lady. How can my simply wanting what he or she has be hatred for him or her? Well, friends, though you may feel no ill will against your neighbor when you covet his possessions, there is ill will there nonetheless. For you to want that which is your neighbor's, you must want your neighbor to be without it. For if you had that thing or that person, your neighbor would be without that thing or that person. Again, James 3:16. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. When we desire that to which we have no rightful access according to the law of God, every evil is present with us in that desire. Coveting, then, people of God, is a silent violence against our neighbor. It is an imagined theft. But imagined theft is a real hatred. Though coveting may never result in physical action, it is a subtle, subversive, simmering bitterness which fantasizes about our hurting our neighbor through depriving him of what is rightfully his. We must see sin for what it is, brothers and sisters. And we must repent of this demonic delusion that we have the right to that which God has forbidden from us, that which he has given to another. And so, people of God, now in the privacy of your own hearts, be honest within your own hearts. How envious are we this morning? How envious are you of another person? How much do you want what that other person has? How often does your mind wander and grasp for yourself in a fantasy what someone else owns? Again, we must repent of this demonic dishonor toward our God and this subtle but very real violence against our neighbor. Now, as we examine, that deep, subtle, subversive nature of coveting, a very legitimate question may arise in our minds, a question not born out of ill will or the desire to dispossess people of what they have. This question may arise in light of our examination of this commandment. Is it coveting to crave something which does not belong to our neighbor, something which is not sinful in itself to have, but something that so far at least God has kept from us? Is it all right to have a strong desire for that which God has not seen fit to grant us at this point in our lives? For instance, perhaps we desire a way of life which we do not currently possess. We don't so much desire our neighbor's house, but just a better house in general. Not so much our neighbor's job, but just a better job, something with easier hours, spend more time with our families. We don't want to take what rightfully belongs to others, but we do desire to have those kinds of things that we see others possessing. What if it's not God's moral law which prevents us from having the objects of our desires, but rather, what if it's His providence? The last way to put this question, how do we tell the difference between a lawful longing and a covetous craving? Brothers and sisters, first, in the midst of that question, in the midst of those desires that we find in our hearts, let us examine our hearts by the Word of God, especially in this culture. And let us see if perhaps there is not what is so common to our culture laying at the base of that desire. And that's materialism. Materialism. Let's examine our hearts to see if that lay at the base of our desire. Think of what our Lord teaches us to pray for. Give us this day our daily bread, that which is necessary. And in this culture, again, especially, consider how much we personally would put in the category of need that really belongs in the category of want. I need this, I need this, I need this, but do we really? Perhaps it's something that is nice to have, but is by no means necessary to have. Again, in our culture, it is so subtle a sin to have a legitimate desire transfer into coveting. We have an unprecedented standard of living with regard to material wealth. And so much of our wealth goes to purchase items of convenience and entertainment. Consider then that while there may be nothing wrong in and of itself with particular items we may purchase or time we may spend, again, let's use this to examine our hearts. How much of our lives revolve around our creature comforts? And how much of our lives are those creature comforts the end in mind as opposed to the means to a greater end? In one sense, it's hard to imagine that most of us, anyway, could covet material things because we simply have so many material things. And yet such is our sinful nature that the more we have, the more we want. So again, how do we tell the difference between sin and a legitimate longing? Well, the litmus test for when a lawful longing becomes a covetous craving, the test for when a desire has become demonic in our hearts, it is our willingness to take no for an answer. If God tells us, at least at this point, you may not have that, and if the evidence of His no answer is the fact that we do not currently possess it, are we willing to take that no for an answer? Or do we feel entitled to it? Brothers and sisters, we must ask ourselves this. Would our faith falter at the loss of our creature comforts? Either those which we currently possess or those which we long to possess. Again, perhaps not even things sinful in themselves. If our faith would falter in being dispossessed of them, if we would consider God unjust for taking them or for preventing our having them in the first place, if we would resent Him for that withholding, then we have identified an idol. And therefore, we are coveting. Now, brothers and sisters, it is not wrong to work for that which may be within our reach. Creature comforts which may well be within our reach. The book of Ecclesiastes talks about how it is a good thing and a gift from God that we would enjoy the fruit of our labor. it is not wrong to work toward those things which may be within our reach. We may pray, we may petition the Lord, but we must not be presumptuous. Later on in James 4, he writes this: "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." Nothing wrong with planning to make a profit. Nothing wrong with desiring to make that profit. But if that planning becomes presumption, we are coveting. Everything must be couched within that context, brothers and sisters, if the Lord wills. And the same principle applies to desires that are less materialistic in nature, to more important, perhaps, and certainly more personal, heartfelt desires. Friends, what if we crave not so much things, but what if we crave a concept, an ideal? What if what we desire is simply a long and peaceful life in this world? What if our motive is not crass materialistic greed, but simply wanting relief from pain? The same kind of relief that we see so many other people experiencing, but for some reason it eludes us. And we think, perhaps without any self-conscious bitterness at all in our hearts, we ask the very simple question, why can't that be me? Why can't I have that relief? Why can't I have more of what that other person has? I don't begrudge that person. I just want something similar to what they have. Remember the command. We are not to covet anything that belongs to our neighbors. Whatever our neighbor possesses, somehow in God's providence, possesses according to what God has given. We are not to want another person's life. Think of a good example of this principle in practice in our Lord's foreboding words to Peter regarding Peter's future sufferings. Listen to portions of John 21. Jesus says to Peter, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." And then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on Jesus' breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing that disciple, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Peter, in a very natural reaction, looks to someone else after hearing the foreboding future that awaited him and says, "Well, what about that guy?" And the Lord says, "You, Peter, follow me. It is not your concern what my will is for another." People of God, we must hear that, our Lord's words concerning our lives. With regard to the things we desire but do not have, even if the desire is lawful, if the thing we want is lawful to have in and of itself, with regard to the things that we desire but do not have, the least that we can say is that God does not want them to have it. does not want us to have them now, currently. And if our thoughts are predominantly focused on what we do not have, then these thoughts become separated by a razor's edge from coveting. And the longer we focus on what we do not have, the more we reveal our ingratitude for what we do have. And brothers and sisters, therein lay the key. Therein lay the cure for coveting. We come to point number three in your outline, and this is our final and briefest point. The cure for coveting. Put very simply for now, but Lord willing to be explored much more fully next week. The cure for coveting, brothers and sisters, is Christ-centered contentment. Christ-centered contentment. Again, Lord willing, next week's sermon will focus entirely on that point, on the how-to aspect of Christ-centered contentment. This morning, we wrap up with the what. What does Christ-centered contentment look like? Well, very simply and very briefly this morning, it looks like satisfaction with God's providence. His providence of our daily bread, as well as his providing us with the bread of life, the Lord Jesus himself. People of God, whatever your lot, whatever your situation, your God has been very good to you and to me. He provides our daily bread, that for which Jesus teaches us to ask. We must be satisfied with our daily bread. Listen to Proverbs 30 in verse 7 and following. Speaking to the Lord. Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Again, though certainly some of us struggle, God has been so good to us in providing us our daily bread. You must ask the question, what does our daily bread, what does that provision ultimately serve? Is it the end itself, or is it the means to the end of our greatest priority, which Jesus says is to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness? And then he promises that all these other things will be added to us. If our ultimate desire is that God be glorified in all of life, that his name be hallowed, that his will be done, then we will be increasingly content with our daily bread. But brothers and sisters, God is so good, and God is so kind to you and me, that he has not left us merely with our daily bread, but he has given us the bread of life himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we own in the sense of his being our God. Not just someday is he our Lord and Savior, but now for all of you who are trusting in him. Consider, brothers and sisters, in the last few minutes of the sermon, how much you have as Christians, regardless of your monetary net worth. Whatever you may want, your greatest need, my greatest need, is the forgiveness of sins, to be spared the judgments that we deserve, to be spared the sin, death, and hell that we deserve. We don't deserve it, but certainly that is our greatest need. If we could have one thing, if we could ask for one thing, that ought to be it. That the Lord would be glorified in redeeming us from that which we deserve. And for every one of you who knows and trusts Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, You have it. Now and forever. It cannot be taken from you. You are saved. You are redeemed by the spotless life and the sacrifice of the sinless Lamb of God. You have salvation in Him, fully, freely, and forever. And far more than simply a gift of salvation, simply something that Christ gives us and then steps away from us. You have the Lord Himself as your closest friend and your eldest brother. The Puritan Thomas Brooks put it this memorable way. Christ is the crown of crowns, the glory of glories, and the heaven of heavens. People of God, what more could you want than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself? And this morning, here as you sit, listening to Him call to you through His Word, you have Him. Listen to words from the psalm that we'll sing in just a few minutes. The psalmist expresses satisfaction and delight in his knowledge of God. And he sings, and the cry of his heart is this toward the Lord: Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. Now, again, we'll get much more to the how-to of cultivating that lack of covetousness regarding earthly things. But for now, people of God, be encouraged. Because if covetousness is the lifeblood of every other sin, then by attacking that sin, by the Spirit's revealing its depths in our heart, and by His grace our warring against it, we will strike a vital blow against the whole body of sin with which we struggle. As it were, by God's grace, we grab sin by its jugular. If our greatest desire is to be free from sin, and child of God, if you know Him, this is indeed, perhaps buried down deep, this is indeed your greatest desire. That you would be free, not just from the consequences of sin, but from sin itself. Christ defeated it. And one day, every sinful word, thought, and deed will for you be a thing of the past. The redemption that Christ has already purchased will be fully applied to you. Think of it. No more sin. Never again the slightest inclination toward it. Do you not crave that? Well, in Christ, you have it. You have it now. And it will be fully applied when He returns. His promise is sure. And so before He returns, cast yourselves, people of God, upon and be content in the boundless riches that are yours in Jesus Christ. The boundless riches that are summed up in the person and work of Christ. Because in our sinless, sovereign Savior, brothers and sisters, we want for nothing. Let's pray.